We turn now to God's Word and to a very, very remarkable passage from God's Word, which we've actually looked at for three Sundays in a row now. It's really, in some ways, the most significant paragraph in the Bible. I don't shrink from saying that. In some ways, this paragraph from Romans chapter 3 is vitally important. It is key to our understanding of all that it means to be believers and all that it means to stand before God and to be one of His people. And therefore, I do commend it to you. We won't read it again. I would like you to have it before you as it's printed in the bulletin. And follow along as we as we look at it this morning. There is, however, an outline for you as well in the bulletin, and if that outline is helpful, please use it. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, would you help me in my own inability to speak your truths, to nevertheless convey something of the wonder and majesty of these words, particularly as we look at the great truth, the great Christian truth of justification and of the righteousness that comes by justification to us. May these things not be abstract or distant, but may they be things which convict our heart and compel us to love you for the wonder of what you have done for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther hung his famous 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And by doing so, as you know, even from your study of Western European history, he began the process of cracking open the door to the dungeon in which medieval Europe had been imprisoned for 1,000 years. 1,000 years of darkness really had plagued Europe when, for many reasons, at the heart of them, the failure to understand the paragraph that is before us this morning, people had been locked and imprisoned in a way of understanding their lives and the world around them called the medieval consensus, which was really a consensus of imprisonment, where people were shrouded in darkness. But Luther, with this gesture of hanging these theses on the door of the church, lit a flame that came to light all of Europe and now in turn all of the world. A light which tells us that men and women are justified by God alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone, and that it is not in response to anything I do, to indulgences I pay, as perhaps the people in the 1500s thought, or to any other activity on my own part. It is absolutely the freedom of God which is the source of the bestowal of our standing and our merit before Him. That's what Luther said in those 95 theses. Now, Luther was famous for a lot of things. I'll mention just quickly three of them. One is these 95 theses that I've just mentioned to you. Another event for which Luther was remembered is that when he was tried for his faith in what is called the Trial at Worms, such a lovely name of a place, at Worms, he was asked to recant. And some of you know the story that Luther, despite his bravado and apparent courage, which is the way we usually think of Martin Luther, you know what he actually said when he was asked to recant? He said, "Can I have 24 hours to think it over?" Literally, that's what he said. And the reason he said so is because he knew that his protest as the first Protestant, that his protest was going against the grain of everything that everyone in the civilized world believed at that time. And he took dreadfully seriously what he was about ready to say. He knew that if he gave in at this point, the consequences would be severe. But he also knew that if he didn't give in, the consequences would be very severe. And this is what he did. 24 hours later, he came back. "Will you recant?" And he said, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant. For to do so would be to go against conscience, and it is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do not otherwise. God help me. Amen." And you may not know that in the formal procedures of the day, that such procedures would be conducted in Latin. And so when Luther spoke, he spoke in Latin. But when he got to those last words, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me," he switched to German. He said, "Herr, stehr ich, ich kann nicht anders, God help mir, Amen." Why did he switch to German? Because he wanted the peasants to hear. He wanted the common people that were gathered, not the people of the scholarly language of Latin. He wanted them to understand that something was happening, that light was dawning, that there was an altogether new world with these statements. It is not too much to say that Martin Luther is the founder of Western civilization. It's really not too much to say that. He broke open the darkness of 1,000 years, and out of that flowed all that we now are very familiar with and take as rather commonplace. The third thing, not only the 95 Theses, not only his famous statement, but also his commitment to become a monk is very famous in the folklore. Much earlier in his life now, sultry day in July 1505, as a university student, Luther was walking toward the village of Stotterheim. The sky was overcast. There was showers and then pelting rain, perhaps much like this morning. Thunderstorm, a bolt of lightning knocked him down. And in terror, he cried out, "Help me, St. Anne, I'll become a monk." You know, it's interesting. Not everyone reacts in the same way to a close brush with death from lightning. There's a story, you know, that a few years ago, some professional golfers were playing in the Western Open near Chicago. And there was a lightning storm. And it struck three of them. And in fact, one of them was Lee Trevino. And fortunately, none of them were killed, but Lee Trevino was injured. He had a back injury as a result of that, and it affects his golf game even to this day. And when he was interviewed sometime later on television about the incident, the interviewer asked Mr. Trevino, he said, "What did you learn from this experience?" And Lee Trevino replied, "I learned that if the Almighty wants to play through, you better let him play through." And then he added, he said, "I should have been holding a one iron above my head." And the interviewer said, "Why a one iron?" And he said with a twinkle in his eye, "Because not even God can hit a one iron." Now, what most people don't know about Martin Luther was his behavior as a monk. He wanted to be a perfect monk. He lived a rigidly austere life. He self-flagellated himself. He wore the proverbial hair shirt. He stayed up all night in prayer vigils. He refused blankets. He almost froze to death. He so punished himself that he did permanent damage to his digestive system. These are what he says about himself in his own words. "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear this out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work." He went to confession daily, not just confessed his sins privately. He went to a confessor, the famous Staupitz, who was his father, confessor, and mentor. And he would, you know, he would go every single day. Most monks went maybe once a week, but he went every day. You know, what do you say every day to your confessor? "Oh, Father, I stayed up late again last night reading my Bible after lights out." Or, "Yesterday at lunch, I coveted Brother John's potato salad." You know, what do you say after a while? You know, finally, Staupitz drove him, saw that Luther was just driving himself batty with constant detailed accounts of all of his small, tiny little misdemeanors. And Staupitz became angry with him. And he said, "Look here." He said, "If you expect Christ to forgive you," and Staupitz, by the way, was a very fine guy, I mean, a wonderful, godly man. He said, "Look, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in here with something to forgive. Patricide or blasphemy or adultery instead of these peccadilloes. Man, God is not angry with you. You're angry with God." And boy, was he ever. And that was really the heart of what got Luther thinking about his own life. Was he angry with God? The quote on the cover of your bulletin, you don't need to read it now, but it demonstrates to you that Luther was indeed angry with God. And there's a reason he was angry with God. He couldn't love a God of such a high standard. That kind of God was unapproachable. That kind of God was not lovable. And Luther's problem was, you see, that he knew too much, but he didn't know the essential thing. He was a man of great learning, one of the brightest minds in all of Europe at the time, particularly in legal matters. He was trained as a lawyer. He knew the language and the issues of jurisprudence, and he also knew the jurisprudence of the Bible. He struggled with what he knew the law of God required, and he rightly saw himself as always failing. He was preoccupied with confession because he knew how much God demanded. Luther's struggle was this: how could God, in his righteousness and holiness, how could God accept any human being in light of that human being's sin? Many of us today think, well, God grades on a curve. His high standards are really more of a goal than any measuring stick that God actually uses in judging us. But Luther knew what Romans teaches us. That is not true. For God to grade on a curve, he would have to compromise his holiness. And God would not, could not, and will not ever lower his standards to accommodate us. God is altogether just. But we are unjust. And that was Luther's dilemma. He said, how can I love a God like that? How can I ever believe a God like that loves me? I mean, God doesn't love me, he hates me. And furthermore, I hate God. I hate God, he said, because if that's God's standard, I can never measure up. There's nothing I can do. And when Luther took the book of Romans, he really struggled. Some of you know that he not only read it, he studied it, and then he preached in it for really several years. Taught it, lectured in it at the university. He saw the same things in Romans that we have seen over these past couple of months in the first three chapters of Romans. The universality of the human dilemma. God's wrath against four different kinds of people. We've seen this, remember? The idolater, the pagan idolater, the moralist, the religious legalist, the humanist, which is, in a sense, the fourth one is really the summary of them all. And Luther saw that for all four types of people, their mouths would be closed by virtue of the testimony of three different witnesses. And we've talked about these witnesses in the course of looking at these opening chapters of the book of Romans. First is the witness of nature. Back in Romans 1, Paul says, nature bears witness to the fact that there is a God. And that witness screams out at us that we are guilty. Second is the witness of my own conscience in Romans 2, where he talks about how our consciences bear witness that we are rightly accused. And third is the witness of the law of God, or the Bible itself, which also demonstrates the wrong of all mankind. Before these three expert witnesses, Paul says, every human being has his or her mouth shut. But Luther's legal genius saw that there was something here in the book of Romans, particularly we get to this paragraph in Romans chapter 3. He saw that when it begins with the words, but God, he saw that God was introducing an altogether new principle at this point. And Luther could not understand what that altogether new principle is. And many people don't understand that today. His legal genius ran up against a conundrum of major proportions. And particularly when it gets to verse 26 of this chapter 3, where we read that God is both the just and the justifier of sinful men. Luther asked the right question. How can God be both of these? How could God be just and holy and righteous and, at the same time, make sinful people just and holy and righteous? That was his problem. How can God be just and the justifier? How can he do that? You see, modern man has trouble identifying with Luther's problem. We don't understand his question. For modern man, the issue is not how can God justify sinners. For most of us moderns, if we're honest, the real question we ask of God is how can God, who is just, not justify everyone? We sort of say, well, who does God think he is in not forgiving everybody, in justifying everybody? That's a modern question, and it's really the wrong question. The real right question is how can a just God, how can a holy God ever justify any one person? How can he do that? And Luther struggled with this. But Luther then framed the issue correctly. How am I rightly related to God and his law? See, Luther was, remember his legal background. He rightly saw that the issue was a matter of legality. It was a matter of legal standing. How do I stand before God's own law courts? In law courts, in courts of law, the question is asked, how do we reckon a person? Do we reckon them guilty as charged, or do we reckon them not guilty? So, for example, in the federal court system in our country, if I was charged with a crime, it would go like this: the United States against Joseph Ryan. Or in England, the law is personified by the Queen. The Queen, Regina, against John Vanderbilt. And the issue would be, how does John stand before the law? Now, here I must say to you something that is extremely important and really is the heart of what I want you to leave with today. In Scripture, in Romans, what Luther discovered that was the radical new beginning for Western civilization, what broke open the prison house of darkness in Europe that existed for over 1,000 years, was that to justify does not mean to make one righteous. Now, let me say this to you. The word to justify and the word make righteous or righteousness are the same Greek word. So what we're doing, you see, when we justify a person is that we're making them righteous, or we're attributing righteousness to them. We're affecting in some way in which they stand in relationship to the righteousness of God. In Scripture, to justify does not mean to make righteous, but to declare legally righteous. In other words, it is not to change a person's character so that a sinful person is now made a good person. That is not what justification means. Hear me, I repeat it. In the Bible, to justify is not to make a guilty person innocent in their character. It is rather to declare with legal pronouncement their standing before the law of God, and to say that they no longer are standing as guilty before the law of God. That's what to justify means. So it is not changing a person's character. It is not saying that a person has now become a good person. To justify is, and that's the most important word in the world, is to reckon as correct, as right, to declare a person as righteous. It is a legal action to declare that a man on trial is not liable to any penalty, but entitled to all of the privileges of those who kept the law. If I could put it to you this way, in a court of law, even in our own country, when a person is charged with a crime and they are found not guilty, technically speaking, the pronouncement of not being guilty has nothing to do with whether they actually committed that crime as charged. It has to do with the way the court views them. Do you understand that? And to justify is what God does, not in changing our wrong characters and making them innocent, but it is His declaration that He views us as innocent, that He views us as righteous. It's a pronounced verdict which settles a person's relationship to the law. And this is true whether it's a human judge, as I've said, in a court of law, or whether it's God's law. Now look, I'm about ready to do something I've not done in almost 9 years of being your pastor. I'm going to speak for a moment about the Roman Catholic Church. And I do so out of a great deal of respect, and that's something you must understand. I believe that there is much that is good and right about the Roman Catholic Church. I've studied it. I have Catholic background in my own background. Some of you know that. Part of my own background is Catholic. I come with a great deal of respect. Why? If for no other reason, the Roman Catholic Church has existed longer than the Protestant churches, and it has done much good in the world. There is much to commend it. I have been in the ministry 7 years, and I decided I better figure out if I really believed I was a Protestant. And I went back and I studied Roman Catholic theology much more in depth than I ever had before. And I found much to respect and much to commend itself, but I will tell you something. I am a Protestant, a Protestant. I have protested something. And every one of you who's a Protestant must be willing to say, I have protested that which has endured for 2,000 years, and I have to look my Roman Catholic friends straight in the eye and with love and grace say, at this critical part of your church's teaching, there is error. And the error is right here in what we're saying. Years later, by the way, after I moved to Dallas, this was about 5 years ago, I decided again, I wanted to make sure. You see, I say this to all the new members every time people go through a new member class. Are you a Protestant? If so, you better do so by conviction, because you are protesting something. And you better be sure of what it is you're protesting. I went out to University of Dallas and I sat down with a couple of the professors. Great, you know, gracious men, and I had a wonderful, wonderful series of conversations with them where we went over the basics of their church's teaching again. And let me tell you, the problem with the Roman Catholic Church isn't Mary, it isn't the saints, it isn't purgatory. All of those things are tangential. They're the things we leap upon, but they're not the central things at all. The central thing is right here. What is it that the Roman Catholic Church teaches is justification? And do we agree with that? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that when a person is justified, he becomes, he is set on the road, he is made innocent. We believe, Protestants believe, that you are not made innocent by God's declaration of justification. We are rather declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ as a legal act. The difference is crucial. What Roman Catholics believe about justification, we believe about something else. We believe about Christian growth, or what is called what? Sanctification. And our charge, or our protest, is that the Roman Catholic Church confuses justification and sanctification. They confuse it. They mix them all up. And that is a very important issue for reasons that I hope you begin to understand even this morning. God's act of justifying is primarily one of making righteous, not by an inner spiritual renewal. It's not an act of the transformation of our characters. There is no biblical ground for this. Paul's synonyms for justify are reckon righteous, forgive sins, the idea of conferring a legal status, not an inner transformation. Justification is a judgment passed on man, not a work wrought in man. Now, if you're tracking with me, this sounds paradoxical, almost shocking. God, the holy lawgiver and judge, is righteously angry at sinners. Luther got that part right. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, we read back in Romans 1. But now, and this is what Luther struggled with, now God pronounces as righteous the unrighteous, as godly the ungodly. This is good news. Maybe it's too good a news. And yet this is precisely what Romans 3 verse 26 says God does. God's righteousness is demonstrated in that he will justify. He is the just one, and he will justify the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The question, Luther's question, and it should be yours and mine. How can a just God declare that as just, which is essentially unjust? How can he do that? Now, don't let your mind run too quickly to a solution. Struggle with Luther for just a bit. It's a real problem. For one thing, if God justifies the unjust, don't we have a legal fiction? Don't we have something that is maybe true in a court of law, but not actually true? Does the mere pronouncement of justice alter the reality? Am I being unjust? But there's an even greater question. Is not God's declaration of the unjust sinner as just a violation of God's own just character? I mean, I've spent the first 15 minutes of this sermon trying to demonstrate to you how seriously Martin Luther took the just, holy character of God, which we moderns pass over much too quickly. But it's true, it's there. Now, does God just wink at our sin all of a sudden? legal fiction? And what about the justness of God? Paul answers both of those questions by saying that the apparent legal fiction and apparent violation of God's justice is really a startling revelation of his justice. What? A startling revelation of his justice. How so? Because everything which God's righteous law requires of us has been fully and completely and totally met. Look, the law must be satisfied. We understand that now, don't we? It's the law with which you have to do. It's God's truth and his law that you must stand. That's the bar up against which we must stand. That law makes a double demand on sinners, doesn't it? It requires their full obedience, and it requires their full endurance of its penalty as transgressors when they don't obey it. How can these demands be met? The answer? They have already been met by Jesus Christ, acting in the sinner's name. Jesus was born under the law, as Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4, in order to meet the double demand of the law. One, he was fully obedient to the law, completely obedient. He is the perfect man. He is the only one who has ever walked in flesh, who has kept God's law perfectly. And second, he endured the law's penalty as if he had sinned. And both are summarized in Paul's statement in Philippians 2. He became obedient to the point of death. Utterly obedient. Not one single transgression of the law in his life. Completely obedient. So much so that he went to death for those who are not. The requirements of the law are fully met by our substitute, our redeemer, our representative. So that because of the total obedience of Jesus Christ and because of the penalty which he endured, the demands of God's justice have been fully met. Jesus, the unearned, undeserved gift which redeems me. That's who Jesus is. He was my substitute. He was my sin bearer. He received God's wrath in my place. A great exchange took place. Jesus became what he was not. A condemned criminal, in order that we might become what we are not, men and women declared righteous by God. And to express this, Paul uses very dramatic language in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. In that verse, Paul actually equates Jesus with sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become that which we are not, the righteousness of God. Sometimes we use the expression, justification means just as if I never sinned. You've heard that, justification, just as if I never sinned. Well, there's a kernel of truth there, I suppose, but it's actually misleading. It's as though what happens in justification is that I go back to square one, to a neutral absence of sin. But justification is much more. It is not God pretending that I didn't sin. It is God reckoning my sin as belonging to Christ. God doesn't wink at my sin. He doesn't pretend I didn't sin. It's not just as if I never sinned. No, God takes my sin so seriously. So seriously. But he pins its condemnation on the chest of his beloved Son. And he reckons, in a legal sense, he reckons that my sin belongs to Christ. In the exchange of Christ for me on the cross, not only did he take my place, but I took his place. Not only does Jesus take my place as the sinner, but I get to take his place as the righteous one before God. And that's why I've said to you many times over the years, do you believe just half the gospel? Oh, most of us Protestants do pretty well on the half of the gospel that says, Jesus died for my sins. Very dramatically, I would say to you, very dramatically, some would say over dramatically, if that's what you believe the gospel is, and only that, that's half the gospel, and we all ought to rejoin the Roman Catholic Church because Roman Catholics believe that. Now, it's more complicated than that. But essentially, it is wrong to say that Catholics do not believe in justification by faith. They do. They believe Jesus died for the sins of his people. They do. They believe that. What they don't reckon correctly is the imputed righteousness of Christ to me, the sinner. They don't get the other half of the gospel right. They don't understand that not only did Jesus take my sin and die for it, but Jesus gave me his righteousness, and I live because of it. I don't live because I'm made righteous. I live because I am declared as having the righteousness of Christ attributed to me. Now, this is very important. It's very important in so many ways. I can hardly begin with the time that we have. Take it this way. If what I have said is true, then what about all your self-made efforts at proving to God what a good boy or girl you are? I am so proud to be an American. And you know what? I'm proud to be a Texan. And I've lived in other parts of the country, as you know, but the 10 years that I've lived in Texas have told me the Texans are the most logical personification of all that's American. The self-made person, the frontier person, the person who can do it. And I'm so proud to be a Texan. But you know what? The engine, the little engine that could, is not our theme song. We can't do it. And all of our can-do spirit and all of our making things happen may be fine in drilling oil wells and fine in expanding the country and expand and wonderful in building the beautiful skyline of this city, but it cannot make us righteous before God. It cannot be the principle by which we say, I work and show God that I am worthy of what he did in sending his son to die for me. Many people who believe only the first half of the gospel actually live by that principle. Jesus died for my sins, and now the rest of my life I live by proving to God what a good boy or girl I am. You don't understand the gospel, and you don't understand the second half of the gospel particularly, if that's what you say. I wish we had time. We don't. But I love to illustrate these great, solid doctrinal truths from the book of Romans with Jesus' teaching and in his life and ministry in the Gospels. Because if it's true for Paul, it better be true for Jesus in the Gospels, right? Just one example. Search your Bible. Go home and read this. Go home and read Mark 10 this afternoon. And you'll see this. This is exemplified in many ways throughout all four of the Gospels. James and John come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, when you go into Jerusalem, you're about ready to go to Jerusalem, you're about ready to enter into your glory, we want to be with you, one on your right and one on your left. Now, Lord, you'll be in the center of the spotlight. You'll be right there, but we want to kind of be with you, one here and one here. We want to sort of triumph with you as you walk into your glory. How Texan can you get? How American can you get? And Jesus said, and I wish I could have heard the tone of his voice as he said it, can you drink the cup that I must drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What is the answer to that question? No. You cannot endure the penalty of the law because it will crush you. And if God does not reckon you as having the righteousness of Christ, then he must reckon you as a sinner who will spend eternity in hell. So you must understand that Jesus not only died for you, but that he gave to you, imputed to you, accounted to your account his perfect, perfect righteousness. Not as a way of describing your character or your condition, but as a way of describing your legal standing before a just and holy God. And when you understand that, you can begin to say with conviction, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. It is my prayer for you that you will, by faith, receive not only the forgiveness of God because of Jesus dying for you on the cross, but you will receive the legal standing, the imputed righteousness of Christ. You will receive it. You will wear it like I'm wearing this robe. You will put it on. When I got out of my car this morning, I had my suit coat in my hand and I parked several blocks away, and it was pouring down rain when I arrived early this morning, and my coat slipped from my arm and fell into this big mud puddle. Now, most of us, most human beings, spend their lives putting on that old, wet, soggy, dirty coat. The wet, soggy, dirty coat of our own righteousness. Take it off. It'll give you a bad cold if you wear it too long. And put on the perfect righteousness of Christ. Receive it by faith. Make sure you understand you're standing. And come by faith to take his glorious dress as your